Father, we just thank you for the privilege and the opportunity and the blessings that we have just basically having our physical well-being. What a gift that is. And we can intercede for other people who have physical infirmities and relatives and family. And what a traumatic situation it is to have a young man like this in a physical condition. We're asking that they would just have a good relaxing time, they would be able to draw on your resources there and be a source of encouragement, not only to him, but his wife and the children also. We're thankful for their faithfulness and the way they have been attending and responding to your word. We're asking that you would just provide whatever necessary there, physically or spiritually, as they are totally dependent on you for whatever is necessary in their lives. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 5. We've just gotten in the principle of the fast crowd and separation from it, and how the fast crowd, after you leave, malign you. They become very vindictive. In verse 5, we start with orientation to the production of divine good. Remember, in this section in 1 Peter 4, we're still talking about undeserved suffering as the key, the background for it. And when a believer, for example, leaves a fast crowd or a jet set, then they malign you, well, you're coming under undeserved suffering again. So now in verse 5, we start off with orientation to the production of divine good. Verse 5 says, "Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead?" This is another one of those interesting verses where, like we had one this morning, where in the middle of the verse you have two dispensations, like the tribulation then the millennium. Well, here we have another one in two words, the quick and the dead. And within two words, God the Holy Spirit can bring up two different concepts that are diametrically opposed. The word "who" is a relative pronoun taking in context referring to the believer who is described in the previous verse. The believer in the previous verse who separates himself from the fast crowd, where it says, "Run not with them," actually outruns them. And so the relative pronoun in verse 5 is in the plural because the believer who separates himself from the fast crowd will not only have the blessing of the Word of God in his life here on this earth, but he will also be rewarded in eternity. Strangely enough, when you take in the Word of God, it has all sorts of surprises and rewards connected with it. I don't think we know the total result of what the Word can do in an individual's life. But one case here we know in context, you can outrun the fast crowd. And then there is a specific reward because of this decision that's made that's compatible with the Word of God. In other words, what I'm saying is, here's a believer that's involved with a fast crowd, makes a decision to get out. That's rewarded, see? And it benefits their life. But they're also going to receive that reward later on. So "who" refers to a believer in context here, shall give an account. There's a future active indicative of apodidomi. And it's a compound verb. And apo is really from the ultimate source. And didomi means to give. So it really means to give from the ultimate source of self. What this referring to is that the believer at the judgment seat of Christ gives production of divine good, and it's giving from the ultimate source of self. And to him is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, which occurs at the rapture. It's a rapture of the church. Why then the believer is rewarded for the things done in the filling of the Holy Spirit. And notice it says, "and that is ready." And actually, the phrase "that is ready" is the one having readiness. That's a present tense, which means he always has readiness. He's always ready, in other words, to reward. That's the concept. This indicates Jesus Christ as God is able to evaluate the production of the believer on this earth, and so he is the one who has readiness. That's Jesus Christ. And then it says, to judge the quick and the dead. Now, this is the phrase that I was talking about. The quick and the dead. Two words here, referring to believer and unbeliever. The word judge is the word krino. A better translation of this word would mean to evaluate. When you evaluate, sometimes you condemn. When you make a decision, you know, you say, hey, that's wrong. Well, you're condemning something. So actually, the word is evaluation for krino. And then he uses the word zoe for the quick. And the word zoe means the function of life, or the one who functions in life, or the one living. And then the word dead is the word nekros. And that refers to the unbeliever, because the unbeliever is spiritually dead. He's physically alive, but spiritually dead. So the living, or the zoe, or the one that is really functioning in life, is a believer. And the dead is the unbeliever, all right? And so he says he's going to judge the living, which is the believer, and that's the judgment seat of Christ. This happens at the rapture. The rapture occurred tonight, it would be tonight. And the dead refers to the unbeliever, and that's at the end of the millennium. Isn't that interesting? Now look, here are two words, and they're separated by 1,007 years. Isn't that interesting? That's why I think the word is so brilliant that there's no way that any man could put this down between two words. You got 1,007 years. Before we had this morning, between two words, tribulation and millennial reign. But he evaluates the believer at the rapture, and if the rapture occurred tonight, there'd have to be 7 years of tribulation, and then 1,000 years of millennium, then he will evaluate the unbeliever. So these two judgments are separated by 1,007 years. So this verse says that Jesus Christ always has readiness. The word have means to have and hold. He always has readiness to judge, if you want to call it that, and evaluate in the case of the living, which is the judgment seat of Christ. It's an evaluation. And in the case of the dead, it's the white throne judgment. So you see, you can use this word, krino, as evaluation. In some cases, it's evaluation for blessing. In some cases, it's evaluation for cursing. That's an accurate evaluation. Now, the judgment seat of Christ is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you want places for it, verses 11 through 16. And the white throne judgment of the unbeliever is found in Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 through 15. And those are the two judgments. One, for the believer, we're evaluated according to that which is done in the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is gold, silver, and precious stones. This one over here, the unbeliever is judged according to his works. All right, now verse 6 gives us our orientation to divine judgment. And it says, for this cause, in other words, because of the fact of judgment of the previous verse. And in this case, we're going to use the judgment of the dead as an illustration. In other words, he's going to use, in verse 6, the unbeliever, and he's going to use the great white throne judgment, the last judgment, the unbeliever who is spiritually dead, who is judged. And I want you to notice something in this verse, because this is one of those interesting verses that talks about what about the heathen and the fairness and the character of God. Now notice what it says. for this cause to them that are dead. There's no verb here. And then it says the good news was proclaimed to the dead. And that's nekros again. So in time, they're unbelievers, they're spiritually dead, and I want you to notice, they heard the gospel. Now that's tremendous, because that's another passage on what about the heathen, how God is faithful. The gospel was communicated to them while they were alive, which means that God is fair again. See, that's coming right off his essence. He will not throw anybody into the lake of fire until they've said no, 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 see? And this answers what about the heathen. So this means they're without excuse. Then the next word, that, introduces a purpose clause that they might be judged. And now we have that word, krino, again. And we have it tied up into a parenthesis, as it were. And it means, again, judged or evaluated or condemned, either way. Narrowest sense is a point of time. This is a great white throne judgment because we know the gospel was preached to them and they're still dead. The passive voice means the unbeliever receives this judgment. The subjunctive mood I want you to see. The subjunctive mood. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 6. The subjunctive mood means potential, which means they have free will. So this means that this verse 6 gives us orientation to divine judgment. For this cause, it says, because of the fact of judgment. In this case, we have the unbeliever, spiritually dead, the great white throne judgment. Was the gospel preached also? The gospel was preached to those who are spiritually dead. Aorist passive indicative means to communicate good news to them that are dead. There's no verb here. The good news was proclaimed to the spiritually dead. So in time, those who are without Christ heard the gospel. The gospel was communicated in their life. God is fair. So they're without excuse that they might be judged. And the aorist tense is a point of time at the great white throne judgment where all unbelievers are evaluated, the passive voice, the unbeliever receives this judgment, and the subjunctive mood lines up with the fact that God is fair and gave them the gospel because it means that they have an opportunity in life to make a decision, and it's up to them whether they want it or not. So any member and every member of the human race can receive Christ as Savior. He gave them free will. And they can avoid this judgment. Scripture says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. But they can avoid that if they accept Christ as their Savior. Because Christ was once offered for sin to bear the sins of the many. So Christ actually bore our sins. He paid the penalty, which is spiritual death, so that those that are spiritually dead might believe in him and live. So it says here that they might be judged according to a standard now. The word according is a standard, a norm or a standard. And then it says, of man in the flesh. The word man there doesn't refer to man masculine. Anthropos, which means mankind. And this is one of those dative cases, but it's dative of disadvantage. It's to their disadvantage to end up in the lake of fire, see? The word flesh here is used for the old sin nature. Not talking about the physical body, but walking in the flesh. So it's talking about the old sin nature. Now in the old sin nature, most people are confused because in the old sin nature, there's a weakness that the old sin nature has, and that produces sins. And I want you to see. There's a weakness in the old sin nature. Scripture says, lay aside every weight and the sin that so be easily besets us. So in you there's an area of weakness in each one of us. When you're out of fellowship, you go to your area of weakness, and the area of weakness in the old sin nature produces sin. Also, in the old sin nature, you have an area of strength. And strength is where religion comes in. And they do good things. Now, doing good things, like helping a lady across the street, is not a sin. So you have two areas in your old sin nature. In between you have lust, but we're not talking about that this moment. I want you to see this very interesting, because it's talking about the word flesh, and the word flesh is talking about the old sin nature. Weakness in the old sin nature produces sin. But all of the sins were judged on the cross by Jesus Christ. So you just eliminate that part. In the area of strength, you see, this is where you have good works or human good, which was rejected at the cross, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his grace he saved us. So the unbeliever's sins here have already been judged. That's not the issue. And when he rejects the cross, then he's rejecting the fact that his sins were paid for. And then he stands only on his good works, which wasn't judged at the cross, only sins were. So human good here is the orientation factor. Now, we've been studying the fast crowd before this. And the fast crowd that the believer ran with and afterwards left was maligned by the fast crowd. But I'll tell you something about the fast crowd. They always have a way of trying to assuage a guilt complex, and they always have a system of human good. I have never worked in a club in my life that there hasn't been somebody in the club or someone who runs the club that would take up an offering, or I call them offerings, not offerings there, take up a, what do they take up? Collection, right, there you go. For the crippled children, or for the retarded, or for whoever it was. One time it was Kennedy. And that was really a collection. And I wanted to take up one for Wallace, and they almost killed me. You know, but anyway, they always have that do-good system, because they want to assuage whatever they got into, see? Well, human good is no good at all, because it will be judged at the last judgment. See, that's Revelation chapter 20. That's the point Peter is making here in this passage. Well, what does the Word of God say about human good? You know, a lot of people are confused about human good. Well, what aren't they confused about? But you see, the Bible teaches human good versus divine good. That's where the issue is. Sin is no longer the issue. Sin was taken care of right here on the cross. Now every issue you face in life is your good works or the work of Christ. And that's it. Now I'll tell you what the Bible says about human good, and I'll just give you a couple verses on it so you can think it through for yourself, because this is real subtle. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 is the first verse. I'll give you about six verses or so. Human good is identified in Hebrews 6, 1 as dead works. And it's really interesting in Hebrews chapter 6, 1, because the first item on the list of basics when it comes to Christianity, he says in there, the Holy Spirit, that you must change your mind about dead works. That's the first thing on the list. Because they're dead as far as God is concerned. And they're dead as far as God's plan is concerned. So this says that there's no place in God's plan for human good. The second verse that I want to give you was Isaiah 64:6, which we'll get to eventually on Sunday. It says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and our righteousnesses are talking about human good. And so when it says in Isaiah 64:6 that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his sight, that means that human good is not acceptable to God. Now, we're treading on toes here, because you're talking about something that really is the strength of people doing things, you know. How can a loving God not accept what I do? You know, I give all my money to some communist organization. You know where it ends up anyway. But United Fund or whatever. You know, you mean to tell me that's not going to count? No, it's not. It may help the person who it goes, but that's it. Human good is never acceptable to God. There's a passage in Habakkuk that says, God is of pure eyes than to behold iniquity. Human good never make heaven. Never. Therefore, there is no place in the plan of God for human good. And that's 2 Timothy 1:9. There is no place in the plan of God for human good. And I'll tell you something else. The verse I found years ago that really broke through to me along with Ephesians 2:8 and 9 was the one in Titus 3:5. I can't get off my mind. It says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his grace he delivered us. Which means that human good will never save mankind. A lot of people say, you know, I'm a good person. I help people out. There's no way God can shut me out from heaven. Oh yeah, Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to his grace he saved us. Now here's something else. Our believers, now you've accepted Christ. You put your faith in Christ as your Savior. The believer's human good is revealed at the judgment seat of Christ and destroyed. See, that's what our passage is talking about. He's going to judge the quick, that's us that are alive, in Christ, and the dead, those who are the unbeliever. So the believer's human good is revealed at the judgment seat of Christ and destroyed. That's 1 Corinthians 3 again. 11 through 16. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 11, 16 says that God will not permit human good in heaven, even of the believer, even if you're a child of his. He won't accept it from the unbeliever, he won't accept it from the believer. So at the rapture of the church, we all go through this process. And at the judgment seat of Christ, all the human good is destroyed. And so that you will understand it, he categorizes it by hay, wood, and stubble against gold, silver, and precious stones, and he puts fire to it. You put fire to hay, wood, and stubble, it burns. You put fire to gold, silver, and precious stones, it just purifies it. Takes all the dross out. So the verse says that the believer is saved so as by fire. So you have your salvation, but the human good is destroyed. Now, if you spend all your life out of fellowship, then you get there and you are a believer, but that's all you got. Only things that God does last. He imputes unto you eternal life at the moment of salvation. And that's it. That may be the last lick you hit. So the believer is saved so as by fire. That proves that you have eternal life, and that proves that human good doesn't go into heaven, even though it's of a child of God. Point six says that human good is the basis for the judgment of the unbeliever. That's Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 through 15. God is going to use human good as the basis for indicting the unbeliever at the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20, verses 12 through 15. And that says there that the unbeliever is not judged for his sins. Why? Because his sins were judged on the cross. The believer and the unbeliever's sins were judged on the cross. Christ died for all sins, unlimited atonement, so that the unbeliever can't be judged for something that's already been judged. However, you have to make a distinction in another category, and you have to make a distinction between morality and human good. Romans 13, verses 4 and 5, morality is necessary for the function of the human race, so that the human race can perpetuate itself. Morality is a part of the divine laws of establishment for unbelievers and believers alike. You have four divine institutions, free will. If the unbeliever recognizes free will in life, if the unbeliever recognizes one man and one woman in marriage, if the unbeliever recognizes the fact of raising his children with principles of authority and a national entity, well, you see that that is divine laws of establishment. That is morality. That's the basis for human freedom. So morality is necessary for the perpetuation of the human race. And therefore, you have to make a distinction between morality and human good. Morality is bona fide. Human good is never acceptable. All right, let's look at this first part of verse 6, 1 Peter 4, verse 6. An interesting verse. You may have got up some morning and read your devotional going over verse 6. But you see, if you don't take it apart, you can't understand what it's all about. So 1 Peter 4, verse 6 says this, "For this cause was the good news proclaimed also to the dead." The word dead there is nekros, which means those who are physically alive, but spiritually dead. We come into the world born physically, but dead spiritually. When a person is born physically alive and spiritually dead, the gospel is proclaimed to that person. They respond to it. God, the Holy Spirit, makes the gospel clear, convicts you of unbelief in Christ. You accept Christ as your Savior, and you have eternal life. Now, this verse is saying that God is fair, and you cannot depart from this earth until you've been given an opportunity to have a relationship with Him. So it says, "For this cause was the good news, the gospel, proclaimed also to the dead, that they may be evaluated according to man's standards in the flesh," and that's the human good concept. Now notice the next word, "but." And here is the conjunction of contrast. We have a contrast between the unbeliever at the great white throne judgment being judged for good works, not sin, because sins were paid for, and the evaluation of the believer at the rapture and his production of divine good. You see the way this verse started. We had, in the very beginning here, he's going to judge the quick and the dead in one verse. And the quick is the believer who's alive. At the rapture of the church, the Lord evaluates everything that's been done in the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, the unbeliever who's dead on the throne and his human good, and the judgment of the believer at the rapture and his divine good. See, divine good is produced through the filling of the Holy Spirit. If you are controlled by God, the Holy Spirit, if you're in fellowship, then you produce divine good. And that's recorded in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 15 as gold, silver, and precious stones. If you're out of fellowship, then it's talking about hay, wood, and stubble. But it says, what God does, He evaluates the believer after the rapture. And a fire tests your works. Fire hits gold, it's purified. Fire hits silver, it's purified. Fire hits precious stones, it's purified. Fire hits hay, it's destroyed, wood and stubble also. So here is divine good produced by the believer. Here is human good produced by the believer. And how do we know this is a believer in 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15? He shall be saved so as by fire. So you accept Christ as your Savior, and you have eternal life. You're in union with Christ. The moment that you accept Christ as your Savior, you not only have eternal life, but you're now controlled by God the Holy Spirit. Everything you've done in the past is over. You're a new person now in Christ. Now, from the moment you accept Christ as your Savior, till you depart from this earth, you're either in fellowship or out of fellowship. If you're out of fellowship, this is hay, wood, and stubble. It has no effect. You still have eternal life. If you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. This is gold, silver, and precious stones, and that's what's rewarded. That's the point he's making here. So at the evaluation or the judgment seat of Christ, the believer is going to be rewarded for the things done in the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is divine good. The unbeliever has a judgment also, and he's going to be judged according to good works. His own. And that's going to destroy him, see? He goes with it. That's the difference. So the human good of the unbeliever ends up in the lake of fire. The divine good of the believer results in rewards in the new heavens. And so it should be translated here in this verse. But he that lives, it's a present active subjunctive of za'o, which means a function of life again. But he that keeps on living, that's present tense, which means you as a believer on this earth, you keep living on this earth. Active voice. The believer produces divine good. Subjunctive mood means whether you're controlled by the Holy Spirit or not is potential because whether or not you confess your sins or not. Therefore, divine good is potential. Just like the unbeliever had the potential of becoming a believer through the subjunctive mood, so now the believer in Christ has free will to produce divine good or human good. And so the believer rejects divine good, which is Christ on the cross, he's burnt. You as a believer reject divine good in your life, and that is burnt. Isn't that interesting? And parallelism? There's only one person who can write the Bible, that's the Holy Spirit. And again, I have to reiterate, the Bible is brilliant and clear, and it's intelligent, and no man could ever put his oar in here because sure as tootin', I wouldn't get up and say that man is no good. It would be after foolish to say that, but the Word says that. So therefore, divine good is potential in the believer's life, and also salvation is potential as far as the unbeliever is concerned. You have free will to accept Christ or to reject Him as your Savior. That's your right to do so. If you accept Him as your Savior, now you can live the Christian way of life, being controlled by the Spirit, or forget it. So it says, he that keeps on living, according is a word for a normal standard, according to the standard of God in the Spirit. Literally, according to the standard of the God. There's a definite article there, referring to God the Father. A believer has to be controlled or filled with the Spirit in order to orient to the principle in our section of undeserved suffering. See, there's undeserved suffering that comes your way. But you see, if you're out of fellowship, you're not going to benefit from it. So it's a challenge to fellowship. So in order to orient to the concept of human versus divine good, the filling of the Holy Spirit is the basis for your function in growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ must be living in the Spirit so that he's able to take in the Word of God and so that he can utilize the Word properly in order to understand all the problems connected with life. All right, so then here is a recovery from another illustration in verse 7 through 11. We have the production of undeserved suffering. Remember, we started this chapter, and it's a principle that you are going to suffer sometime, and the suffering isn't because you did something. Some suffering comes your way, you don't deserve it, but God can turn that into blessing for many things. Now, in verses 7 through 11, we have the production where a believer is suffering, but they don't deserve it. There's no sin in the camp. You haven't committed any evil. And we can see what can happen if you're suffering undeservedly. And we'll see what production comes out of it. How you can produce under pressure, verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Now that's a verse that has been so abused by people for two reasons. As soon as they see the word sober, that just drives them on a whiskey drink, message. They bring out their drinking bit. And then the next phrase there, but the end of all things is at hand, then they say, uh-oh, here's the end of the world, and you better get with it, give us your money, because you're gone, and that type of thing. But all of this is misapplied. The Bible has to be interpreted in the time in which it's written. You have to get the framework of what's going on at the time. You can make applications, but you can't take it out of context. So we're going to go slow in this verse, because this is one of those verses. In this verse, we have the principle of pressure and prayer, if you notice. But the end of all things is at hand, whatever he's referring to. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. So we know two things that are involved here, prayer and pressure. The word is at hand. is this word. You have three words in English. There's one word in this Greek New Testament. In Guzio. Sounds like it's Italian. It's a present active indicative of angusio, and it means to draw near. Something that is impending. Some danger that is impending. And the perfect tense means the end of all things is near, with the result that it's almost here. Now that should help you, because it's not talking about 1982. It's talking about something that happened long time ago when Peter was writing. So the perfect tense is very important, because it means the end of all things is near, with the result that it's almost on us right now. We can say this is at least 1,000 or so years back there. The active voice indicates a great catastrophe is just about to overtake these people. Now, when we started 1 Peter, in the very first verse, it's addressed to believers who were living at that time in Galatia, verse 1, Cappadocia, Bithynia, Pontus. Now, that's what they call today Turkey. Didn't call it Turkey then. We call people that today. But the province of Galatia was in Asia Minor. And they used to call it Anatolia or Turkey. And the impending danger that they're talking about is the reign of Nero. N-E-R-O, not Nero the detective. There used to be a series like that. But this is the Nero from the Roman Empire. You have to pick the Bible and the time at which it's written. You can make applications like their pressure's coming your way, but that's not the one this is talking about. You make the interpretation, and then you make your applications, but get the context first. So this is talking about Nero. In case you didn't know anything about Nero, Nero at this particular time was about to invade them with a Roman army, or send a Roman army into that area in order to persecute Christians at that time. The objective of Nero will be to gather this particular Christian group out of the area of Turkey and bring them all into Rome to use them in his Colosseum for entertainment. Shall I describe some of the entertainment that went on in the Roman Colosseum? Some will be thrown to wild animals. Some will be used in gladiator shows. Some will actually light up Nero's cocktail parties. You know, they had no lights in the ancient world. They'd take a Christian, pour tar over him, set him fire, and just let him sit there, stand there, and yell. And that would be their lighting up the lawn. You know, we have some of those things we stick in the lawn. You know, they're called the lights of the world. Well, he made them torches. That's Nero. So Nero had a lot of objectives for Christians. So this means that great pressure is coming to the people of that area at that time. I'm not saying that you're not going to get great pressure or something like that. I'm just saying this is what was going on, so you'll get the significance of it. And so I can't use this honestly and say, hey, the end of all times is here, give me your money. Because I'd be out of line with this. We know from Scripture that the next thing on the calendar of events is the rapture of the church. There's nothing else that has to happen in history for the Lord Jesus Christ to come back. But we don't know the time or the hour or the day or the month. It could be today, it could be 100 years from today. We don't know. So we can't use it. So this means great pressure is coming to the people of this area. And I want to give you a principle before we even start. I know this for a fact based on God's faithfulness. That before Nero hit these Christians and took them to Rome, grace preceded judgment. This epistle was written, they got the information that they better get with it because there's going to be persecution. I'll tell you, persecution doesn't come on you unannounced. If you take in the Word of God, you'll be prepared for anything. But if you don't, you'll be prepared for nothing. Not even marriage. 1 Peter 1:1 says, this was addressed to believers who lived in Pontus, which was the province of the Black Sea. Cappadocia was the Roman province of Asia. Galatia, which included Phrygia and Lydia, and also addressed to Bithynia. So a great tragedy is about to strike in that area at that time. Now, there are a group of believers who are in that area, and they're never going to know that some great catastrophe will overtake that entire group. So this is what is called a group catastrophe, not an individual. Group. So he says, the end of all things is impending, drawing near, literally. Therefore, in view of the fact that they have just a little time left before this great disaster hits, they have to get prepared for it. And the first preparation has to do with the Word of God. If you had your choice of an impending disaster, would you buy a water bottle or dehydrated food or what? Well, here it is coming up. The first thing to prepare for is to take in the Word. Now, it doesn't seem like it in this word, but we have an aorist active imperative. The imperative mood is a command from God, which means this is His will, and the word that you have is, be ye sober. I don't want you to hide your course. That's not talking about that at all. So don't think I just jumped on your case at all. Here's the word for sober. Has nothing to do with drinking. Has nothing to do with anything alcoholic whatsoever. And here it is. Compound word, S-O-S, P-H-R-E-N. Now that's it. It's taken from two words. One's an adjective, S-O-S, it looks like sauce, but it isn't. And then the other one is friend, which is a noun. This word means mind. P-H-R-E-N means mind. And S-O-S means stabilized. Stabilized mind. So you can see how the translator got sober out of it. Because if you're drunk, you're not stable, you know. But that's not what it's talking about. Sober is literally having stability of thought pattern. Stability of thought pattern depends upon growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Stability of thought pattern means taking in the Word of God on a daily basis and forming a normal standard and a frame of reference. Which means that these people are going to have to concentrate. They're going to have to take it in a more concentrated form. In other words, if we knew in a short period of time that a great catastrophe was going to hit, then we're going to have classes all the time, day and night, you know, whenever possible, to get into the concentrated form. So the principle here is, before you start, whenever great catastrophe is about to occur, preparation demands a special concentration on the Word. Because the Word of God is the only answer. Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So you have to concentrate on the Word. So be stabilized in thought pattern means to function daily over undergrowing in grace. And as a result, there's an application. I want you to notice which goes first. Sober is first, watching is second. And sober is a stabilized thought pattern as a result of taking in the Word. So be stabilized would be a good translation. That's an aorist active imperative. And the aorist tense gathers up in one ball of wax each time that you grow in grace by taking in the Word. And when you take it in, whenever you do, then you gather it all together, and that's called an aorist tense. Now, the next one is the result, and it's the word watch. And this is also an aorist active imperative. Both of these are commands. Both of them are God's will for you to do. Now here's the next word for watch. M-E-P-H-O. That's the word for watch. The way this word was used, it meant to be vigilant. It's a military term for a guy on guard duty. That's the way it was used. Vigilance, however, is in the area of, our verse says, prayer. So I can't say you have to join the army. That would be a nice shot, but I can't do it, because the next thing would throw me up. You have to be vigilant as far as prayer is concerned. Be vigilant or self-disciplined, same concept then. Be self-disciplined with regard to prayer. So we have two aorist tense, two actives, you do it, two imperatives, commands. The first one is growing in grace so you can be stabilized in thought pattern. That's sober. The second is to be self-disciplined when it comes to prayer as a result of the intake of the Word of God. So let's look at this prayer, since it's an application to a particular moment, you know, before the storm breaks, or before Nero is the illustration here. In other words, we can say this is a situation where prayer is required before the lions come. What do you do? Well, the first thing I wanted to discuss, where a lot of people are confused about prayer, every time you see the word prayer, there are a million books written on prayer, and most of them don't really get to the subject of prayer because of what the Bible says. So the first point that I want to give you on prayer before you get any further, the first thing that's necessary is you have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't say our Father unless He is your Father. We have a lot of people praying, but they're not related to God at all. They have never accepted Christ as Savior. We're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So you have to be a believer, number one. And the first thing you have to do is to know the approach to prayer. A lot of people are not familiar with the approach to prayer, and it's quite obvious by the way they pray. All prayer is addressed to God the Father. You have to be clear about the different characteristics of God. Here's God the Father. Here's God the Son. Here's God the Holy Spirit. If you're not clear on them, then there's no way you can even pray. You see, God the Father never took on flesh. He's the author of the plan. God the Holy Spirit never took on flesh. He's the one who illuminates the plan. There's only one member here that took on flesh, and that's God the Son, and He went to the cross. So He executed this Father's plan, and He illuminates it to you. So they're all different. They're all equal, but they all have different functions. Now, when it comes to prayer, here you are, you've accepted Christ as Savior. You've got to be accurate about these three members of the Trinity, and all prayers addressed to God the Father. You know, if you're a child, you don't go to your neighbor or your brother, you know, you go to your Father. All prayer is addressed to God the Father. Now I'll make a dogmatic statement and chase half of you away. Never to the Son and never to the Holy Spirit. Now we just about ruined 90% of people. That's a biblical law. I didn't make it up. Anyone who prays to Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit, their prayers will never be heard. Will never be popular, but you'll be accurate. You'll be cut off immediately. That includes Mary and Papa, the other one, and Holy Ghost. Some people think that because the English says ghost, that there has to be a Holy Spirit and a Holy Ghost. And they roll their eyes and say, yes, you have the Holy Spirit, but we got the Holy Ghost. And it acts like that. They are ghostly or ghastly. But there's no such word as ghost. That's a bad translation. It's the Holy Spirit. So anyone who prays to the Son or the Holy Spirit is cut off. Your sincerity, even though you're sincere, that doesn't impress God the Father. God is impressed with what He does. In Matthew 6:9, we have a model prayer. Not the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is found in John 17. No matter what Perry Como says. Every night I have to listen to Perry Como going off with, you know, the Lord's Prayer, and it isn't. I say, hey, Perry, get straight. It's in John 17. That's a model prayer. And so it's our Father, and that's found in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, where it says, pray to your Father. And 1 Peter 1:17. There are two great heresies in approach to prayer in the 20th century. The Pentecostal heresy is to pray to the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit himself makes intercession for you. He's a prayer warrior. And in Romans 8, verses 26 and 27, the Holy Spirit prays to God the Father on behalf of you. And the second heresy is praying to Jesus Christ. All that is emotions dictating to the mentality of the soul. Or it may just be ignorance of the word, one or the other. And it's very important to know how to approach God in prayer. If you're going to spend time in prayer, then you might as well do it correctly. There's no sense of just wasting your time. And God's not impressed with sincerity. He's not impressed with a quivering voice. He's not impressed with your language or the length of your prayer either. All prayer is addressed to the author of the plan, God the Father. Jesus Christ himself is a high priest. And he makes intercession for us, Hebrews 7:25. Christ prays to the Father. God the Holy Spirit prays to the Father. And the believers pray to the Father, see? But neither Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit is ever the recipient of prayer because it's the Father's plan. He is the author of it. So prayer belongs to the Father. It doesn't belong to us. It's something we use to approach him with. Well, remember, while we pray to him, we do not own the principle. God the Father designed the principle. God the Father set up the rules, and all prayer which is heard goes to God the Father. And the first reason why prayer is not answered is because you address your prayers to the wrong person, to Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit. We just happen to live in a day when every other believer offers it to dear Jesus or oh Holy Ghost. One of those two phrases. And they're out of line. Completely out of line. But then again, what else is new? So you say, well, you know, I had a person. They said, well, you know, I can tell Jesus Christ I love him, can't I? Sure you can. You can tell Jesus Christ you love him, but he knows better. He knows you don't love him. Because you don't know enough of his word to even know anything about him. If you don't know him, you can't love him. Because have you the mind of Christ? And if you really want to love him and have some capacity for life, you have to learn the word. Now, the subject is prayer. And we didn't make the rules, you see, but I know who did. And if you start your prayer off with, dear Jesus, well, you might as well just close it out right then. If you pray to the Holy Spirit, whether you're Pentecostal or four square, that's the epitome of apostasy. You'll never get to the third heaven, to the Father's throne, by prayer that's addressed to someone other than the Father. If you can't distinguish between the members of the Trinity, you see, then you're in trouble, Christian trouble. So that will explain why some have never had their prayers answered till yet. Our approach to prayer goes through our high priest as always. And this is the church age that we're in. It doesn't mean that you have to pray and close every prayer and say, in the name of Jesus Christ, but it does mean that in the name of Jesus Christ, your prayers are heard. Jesus Christ is not the recipient of prayer. He is the means of getting to the throne of grace. We go in the name of Christ. And that's taught in John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. So we pray to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our high priest, and all effective prayer is in the power of the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. So that's the principle of address. You address it to the Father in the name of the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit, see? And we'll take it up next time right at this point because we're right in the middle of this prayer section. And God has designed it this way, and the next thing you do with prayer, you take a couple promises and you pray them right up to the throne of grace. We'll take it up next time at this particular point. Father, we just thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of assembly worship. We're thankful for the information that you've given us in your writing in our language so we can understand it. and really build a fellowship with you. We're thankful for people who are interested in your word, take time out of a busy schedule to assemble themselves and have the privacy and the freedom to make decisions that are compatible with your word. We're asking that you would guide and direct us, be with this family that are in Arkansas at this time, the severe illness, and that you would just cover them with your matchless grace. And we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.